Hi, I'm Andrew Hargett.
And I'm Logan Rice.
And you've joined us on To the Choir Master, a podcast examining our heart posture in musical worship.
Oh, come, Emmanuel. And ransom captive Israel.
This week we are looking at the song, O Come, Emmanuel. Logan, this is an ancient hymn, and so to be honest, I tried, but I am not 100% sure who wrote it or when. Best I could tell from some quick searches, it was originally written in Latin hundreds, maybe even thousands of years ago, or 8,000, something like that. Then it was translated in 1861 to English by John Mason Neal. I think you could do a whole study, though, on just when this was written, the history of it getting adapted. As we looked, there are many, many verses. And I, in fact, came together and had looked up different verses, I think, before. So there's lots of different lyrics. There's some great different versions out there. We're going to grab just a few of those and talk about them. And I think we're looking at mostly the OG ones, as you said, the ones that were original to the song.
Yeah, it turns out the two verses that I am probably most familiar with, honestly, in singing this song growing up and just around the Christmas time are actually notated as additional verses that were translated later on in the 1900s. Those verses being, O come thou wisdom from on high, that's the beginning of the one. And the second would be, O come desire of nations bind. And especially the O come desire of nations bind, that one's a really popular one that little did I know that it was an additional verse and not one of the original verses written in Latin. So, and to your point before we were recording this, there's plenty of other versions that are just rewritten, very appropriate, but
the song lends itself really well to people that want to take that lyrical structure and just put their own words to it, which honestly I think is kind of a cool idea.
Yeah, Sovereign Grace Music did that. They have a version of the song with different lyrics, which they're pretty notorious for doing. But so what's interesting about this song is that it is an Advent song, which is why we're doing this. It is a couple of days before Christmas. So if you're listening to this after, hope you had a Merry Christmas. If you're listening to this before, we're still in that Advent season. And what's interesting about this song is it's really an Advent song that musically and lyrically, in my opinion, reflects Advent well. The song is unlike many Christmas songs and many other Advent songs in the sense that it's actually written and composed in a minor key.
Yeah, I love the
chord
progression.
And so, it makes it beautiful, but it also captures this waiting, this kind of back and forth. And then we know in the chorus where we sing, Rejoice, Rejoice, Emmanuel, that's where it kind of leaps a little bit into a major kind of, almost a David psalm-like telling your soul to rejoice in the midst of, the mourning and the Advent. So I really love this song and the kind of flair it brings to Advent, that of it capturing what Advent and waiting for the promised Messiah, might have looked like in a time of dark and silence.
Yeah. We used this song in a video for like a sermon bumper yesterday. I remember telling you, I was like, I just love the tension in some of the chord progressions and stuff here. And it's a great song. But it is a song that's also going to be a little bit difficult for some people to understand.
Yeah.
There's a lot of references, in part because of the age, in part because of, changing and how English has been translated in the Bible. So, if you're more familiar with King James Version versus if you are using like ESV or NIV, some of those words might be different, even though the meaning's still the same. So, it's just something interesting to think about with this song as we look at it of, we're going to do this song for Christmas, but do the people understand what they're singing? Can they mean these things if they don't get the references? I think one of the verses we're going to look at talks about the rod of Jesse. Well, if you don't know what the rod of Jesse is referring to, you're just singing that line blindly. And, especially around Christmas time, we might have a lot of non-believers coming to the service and singing some of these traditional hymns. And, this song is an awesome song. We're not saying don't do it. We're just, something to reflect on and think about of, are those people going to recognize what we're singing about? And so it might be even something where, doing something like a description or an explanation to the congregation would be appropriate.
Yeah. And we'll look at 5 verses of this song, and really that sounds like it's going to be a 2-hour episode, but I think one of the reasons why you and I love this song so much is that it very poetically represents the same thing. Every right. verse is kind of saying the same thing, but it's kind of like the Gospels in a way, or even some of the books that Paul wrote, where you're getting the same message, but every time you're getting a new flair and a new take on thing. Where verse one or two, that might not really strike a chord with me, but verse three, I can understand daylight and I can understand a new morning. And so I think that's what makes this special as well, is representing Christ's coming as a metaphor in many different ways. So I'm excited to look at this one.
Yep. Another great reminder that our words are never enough. And so that's why we keep trying to put them down. So let's dive on in. All right. So for all of this entire song, really, every verse and probably most of the versions, you've got to know the word Emmanuel to really grasp what's going on here. And that's a fairly common churchianity kind of word, right, mm-hmm. where we do use that a lot. But it is a word straight out of the Bible, and it has a great meaning, though, that people might not know about. So it's the word Emmanuel comes from the Hebrew word, and it's meaning God with us. I think it's best seen maybe in Isaiah 7:14, and that's where Isaiah is giving a prophecy of the coming Messiah to, I think, King Ahaz. And basically he says there in verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And so this song as a whole is all a reference to looking forward to that prophecy of Isaiah coming true, to where the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and it will be God with us. And it's just such a cool sign that's being given there, because it's such a clear prophecy of God becoming man, because even in the name we see that, of God coming and being with us.
Right. And Christ's coming as a child was something that was very much awaited. One thing I love about these verses, and especially verse one, is you see that this is written from the perspective of Israel. They're awaiting this long promised king to come. And so they're in captivity. I mean, at the time that Isaiah was giving his prophecy, Israel was in captivity. Yet, as we know as Christians, a lot of times, if not most of the time, if not all of the time, our earthly joys and our earthly healings, as well as our earthly sufferings and our earthly captivities, are mere representation of the spiritual. And so this captive Israel that they are mourning in exile, they're awaiting this king. And whether they knew it or not, and the author can kind of write this and fill in some of this assumption, which is kind of cool about songwriting, but they're in physical captivity. Little did they know that the Son of God would bring spiritual liberation from their spiritual captivity as well, which is why we celebrate Christmas, not just because Christ came and was a good teacher. Christ came and was the teacher and was the God with us, and ultimately set us free from our bondage and sin.
Right. Yeah. It made me think of Matthew 9:5, where the Pharisees are coming to Jesus, and he tells a man, "Hey, your sins are forgiven." And they're thinking, "Who is this that can forgive sins?" And Jesus' response is basically, "Which one is easier? Is it easier for me to forgive sins or to tell this man to get up and walk?" And so basically he's seeing them, and he's knowing they're wanting to see this man healed physically, and I have healed him spiritually. I have forgiven him of his sins. And, Jesus basically gives that, "All right, rise and walk." Okay, there's what you were wanting. There's the physical healing that you're looking for, but my purpose is ultimately for that spiritual healing.
Yeah, and something that I think about as we sing these songs every Christmas is, well, aren't these songs just outdated? I mean, this song specifically was written in the 7th and 8th century, according to some research. Like, aren't these songs just outdated? Why are we singing them? And again, I think back to kind of what we mentioned before as we look at Advent. We are in a way in our own Advent season. And while we're not waiting for Christ to appear as the God-man, we are waiting for Christ to return as King. And so we can sing these verses with the reverence of Christmas and Christ's birth in mind, but we can also sing them as a people of God awaiting for the return to be liberated from our earthly bondage that we're in right now. But we have that promise of God, knowing similarly to how Israel had the promise given by Isaiah, we have the promise given by the entire Bible, obviously all the authors of the Bible, but especially John and Revelation. Like, we know that Christ's return is coming, and so we can live in that hope as we sing these verses.
Yep. Yeah, we are also waiting for God to be with us.
Yes.
Ultimately in eternity. And so that's why we can still sing, like you're saying, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, because we're saying, you know, rejoice, people, because God is coming to be with us in totality in the future.
All right, Andrew, so we're moving into verse 2, and this is where we kind of get into some of those, references, areas in this song where they refer to the Bible and specifically certain versions of the Bible. So talk us through, O Come Thou Rod of Jesse Free.
Yeah, this is, I think, a reference out of Isaiah 11. I'll read Isaiah 11, 1, and I think that'll be clear. It says, this is the ESV version, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And I think that there are other versions. I think King James Version might use that term, rod of Jesse, rather than the shoot. But the meaning is really the same. The rod, the use of the word rod, I think, does kind of help give a sense of strength, maybe, that a shoot doesn't. But the ultimate purpose of all of this is to suggest that out of, you know, the genealogy that we've talked about, you know, leading up to Christ, out of Jesse's one of those names in there, and out of that branch is where Christ is going to come from, where the Savior of Israel is going to come out of,
because Jesse was the father of King David,
right?
And so that was one of the necessary prerequisites for Christ. Was it in order for Christ to be the promised Messiah, according to the old prophecies, he had to come from the lineage of a king, which is why King David was so crucial in that, and why the rod of Jesse is so important. Because this declaration, O come thou rod of Jesse free, that's a declaration that we believe that Christ is who he was promised to be through that lineage,
right?
Which is very important.
Yep, absolutely. Yeah, this whole chapter of Isaiah is really good. It's really presses on you the promise of the coming Messiah.
Yeah.
The whole chapter looks forward to him coming. You know, verse 10 says, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Right. Mm-hmm. So again, that idea of that root of Jesse being the coming Messiah upon which all of the nations are going to look.
Yeah. And this is another plug for Poor Bishop Hooper's song Christ, where they just sing through the lineage.
Like,
it's why in Matthew you see the first thing being the lineage. It was incredibly important for the people of that time to know the lineage of Christ, and still is for us today. But this was their assurance that Christ the Son was who he said he was through the lineage. And honestly, when you do some deep diving and like, well, how does that work with Mary being a virgin and Joseph not technically being the father? It works out incredibly beautifully. And maybe one day we can take a look into that, because it's incredible how just God used that to make everything perfectly line up according to his will in the perfect way.
Sure. Yeah. And one of the things that I really love about this particular passage of Isaiah as well is that you start to see evidences of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Because a lot of people will try to say, oh, well, you know, I think the Trinity just is something that we devised in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. But you actually start to see all over the place, but especially in Isaiah, you see all three persons of the Trinity interacting. For example, here in this passage, we have the rod of Jesse, right? Which is, that's going to be Christ. you see him as a man coming, that shoot coming out of Jesse. But as we know, that we looked back earlier in Isaiah, in the last verse, that is the Son of God, right? That is God with us. That very shoot is also God. And then you also have here in verse 2 of Isaiah 11, where you have the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Hmm. And so right then and there, you see the shoot of Jesse, which is the Son of Man, Son of God, the Spirit of the Lord, and then obviously the Lord himself. And so you get this full picture of the Trinity here, and it really helps to point to already back in Isaiah of saying, God who's coming is both man and God. And that's just an awesome thing to see, that this is all being foretold.
And honestly, what's really cool here is this idea of using agriculture as a metaphor. So you see this, mm-hmm. the rod of Jesse, or the shoot of Jesse breaking free, and that can tie into, you know, all throughout the New Testament, we see a lot, you know, Christ as the first fruit, or they shall bear fruit, or our works is the sign of the fruit of our, like, right. There is a very direct metaphor consistently throughout the Bible of what we find our root in will obviously be visible through our fruits. And you see that all throughout. And so to just see all of these things being married together, both biblically and with the songwriter in the song, you really just get a full picture of what this is about.
Right. Yep. Like you said, Christ is that first fruits. And then we are the continued harvest of, right. Even in this verse, it talks about, you know, from depths of hell, thy people save. That yeah. is the fruits of Christ, of which he himself, by raising from the dead, as you see in like 1 Corinthians 15:20, he is that first fruits of that.
Yeah. And I also want to point out, so the line after, O come, thou rod of Jesse free, is thine own from Satan's tyranny. And I want to think of Satan as a tyrant here, not to put any focus on him, but to think of Satan in this false power and this false kingship. I think tyranny and Satan as a tyrant is a great way to put this, because ultimately you have this false sense of kingship and false sense of being on the throne. Yet the antithesis of that clearly is Christ coming. Yet what's so beautiful about Christmas to me is that Satan is trying to rule his dominion and all these things and make this big, powerful, whatever. Yet Christ comes in the form of an infant, which is, you know, as somebody who has a daughter, babies are very helpless. They're mm-hmm. very, very dependent. And so just the humility of the creator of the universe sending his son, who was yeah. in perfect relation to a helpless baby, yet that baby would grow into and become what was and still is. That's the thing that's mind-boggling. It's like, well, Jesus was still just as much king as a 3-month-old as he was as a 33-year-old man in his ministry. And that may be another off right. topic conversation about how cool that is, but just this dethronement of Satan from his kingship, just as we see time and time again. And so, and that victory over the grave, that Christ dethroning Satan and redeeming us, we now have victory as well through Christ's victory.
All right, Logan, so the biggest thing for me with verse 3 was, as I'm reading, I see, oh, come, thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. I realized I don't know what a day spring is. And so I started trying to look that up. And I think it's a little bit of an antiquated word. It occurs in the King James Version translation. ESV uses the word sunrise, mm-hmm. which is, they're the same thing, right? There's just two different words that are, one's more common in use now. This really comes out of Luke 1:78. That's where you'd see it in King James Version. I'm going to read it again in ESV because I think it helps us to capture a little bit of what maybe more common terminology yeah. today would be. 1:78 says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us, or it would be whereby the day spring shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so really, that's the imagery here, is of a sunrise coming. And you, regardless, you really see the meaning in that Luke 1:79, where it's to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And that's, like you said, we're in a minor key in yeah. this song. It's meant to help you understand this darkness, but then also the rejoicing that comes because of the sunrise.
Yeah, this is one of my favorite verses, because I feel like this is something that we have all in some which way or form experienced. You know, if you've ever been camping, or if you've ever gotten up early to watch a pretty sunrise, you know what the darkness before that sunrise is. It's cold, it's dark, and you're eagerly awaiting the sunrise. And then you have that first beam of light shine through, and you know what's coming. And then you experience not only the beauty of the sunrise, but the warmth that the sun brings to kind of shake off the cool of the night. And so this is one of the most tangible verses for me, at least, because I know what it's like to have a sunrise come through. And, right. and so this is quite a beautiful picture, but also thinking of the sunrise as that light. So in John 8:12, you hear Jesus say, "I am the light of the world." Yet in Matthew 5:16, you have him say in the same way, "Let your light shine before men." So how do we have light? And Jesus have light. And without going into a 20-minute theological discussion here, really the beauty of that is that Christ has given us his light, namely his Spirit. When he ascended to heaven, he left the Spirit with us, and now we are to go out and be that light and to be Jesus to the people.
We become the vessels of it.
Exactly, exactly. It's not that we are Jesus, it's that we are granted to show Jesus through us, that vessel that you talked about. And so this dispersion of the gloomy clouds and death's dark shadows put to flight, that's a result of Christ, the light of the world. Yet now we have a role to play in this too. And so out of our rejoicing and out of our hope in the midst of the darkness that is around us, we can be that light. We can be that representative dayspring, if you will, to bring the hope of the promised Emmanuel to the people.
O come, thou King of David, come and open wide our heavenly home.
All right, Logan, looking at verse 4, we've got another right off the bat line that I was like, oh, what is this referencing to? It's, "Oh, come thou key of David, come." And this is used in Isaiah 22:22, though in that case, it's not necessarily referring directly to Christ. It's referring to someone else. But I think you could still argue that it is foretelling still of one that would come greater than the person it's referencing to, that will be the ultimate key of David. And you see that come to fruition in Revelation 3:7, where Christ is referred to as the key of David.
Yeah.
And what is the key of David, though? And as I was looking into this, you see, especially in that Revelation passage, that it's in reference to the authority given to Christ over God's kingdom. And so really, it's really important when we say, "Oh, come thou key of David," we're saying, Christ, you have all authority. You have the authority of heaven and earth. And so that's why we can sing the rest of this when we're asking, use that key effectively, use that authority right. to open wide our heavenly home.
Yeah. Yeah. I love how sometimes we just get a glimpse into this by even some of our earthly references. So in any sort of mythical video game or mythical movie, you see this idea that there is a key that is sought after to unlock treasure or to unlock, a heavenly home or something that's outside of maybe that world. And that's exactly what this verse is referencing, but just scripturally. But the cool thing, to your point, is that Christ is that key. This isn't a physical key that we have to find. This isn't a physical key that we have to work towards. This is a embodiment of, the key is somebody, and that key is Christ. And through his work, we now have access to that heavenly home.
Yeah. And what's cool is that Christ has used that key to open up the gates for us, right? It's not something where it's a shut door. There are the open gates. And you see how that's possible, I think, in 2 Peter 1. I'll read verse 11. It says, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so Peter's arguing there that when we sing "an open wide our heavenly home," he's saying it has been opened wide. But if you look in the context of 2 Peter 1, the way it's being opened wide is through knowledge, through sanctification and conformity to the likeness of Christ. It's basically that process grants us the assurance that we are on that path, that we are on the way that leads into that heavenly home.
Right. And Matthew 7:13 speaks into that a little bit more too. So you have this enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And so you have this juxtaposition of wide path that leads to destruction, narrow path that leads to life. And so what I find so cool about this is the author of this hymn is really putting 2 Peter and Matthew together and saying, I'm aware that the path to life is narrow. Like, and if you've ever been on a narrow path, why is it hard to follow? Well, it's narrow. It's hard to find. There's probably something, you know, brush or thorns crowding your way that makes it narrow. Yet there's clearly a reward for following that narrow path, which is life. And what's being said here is, make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery. This is saying the narrow way, it can look dangerous. It can probably be dangerous at times. It's a prayer to make it safe. Close this wide path. And then 2 Peter saying, and this narrow path, I pray that through sanctification and through the study of who you are and the knowledge of who you are and that transforming my heart, I pray that that path would become wider by sanctification, which is such a beautiful picture.
All right, looking at verse 5, there's a couple things in this one. I'm going to read the whole verse real quick. It says, O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times didst give the law, in cloud and majesty and all. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
I'm going to start using the word didst a lot more.
Yeah, it's I'm like reading that, I'm even like, I looked at it beforehand and I still like don't know how to say it, I guess. But I wanted to read all that off because, honestly, this is not a verse I've been used to singing.
Yeah.
I think that this one maybe gets cut from a lot of modern versions. But there's a lot of cool stuff here. It's just, I think a lot of people maybe don't, you know, aren't as familiar with the references to tribes and what, you know, what's Sinai. And, you know, are we talking about the law? What's, you know, I thought the law was a bad thing, right? And so, you know, the tribes here, I think, is a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. We're reading as a church right now through the book of James, and right at the top, you see that James is writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. And I take this to mean the full people of promise, right? And you can see that in some of Paul's letters, especially in Romans 9, where he starts to talk about the children of the promise being Israel. And then Sinai would be like that Mount Sinai where the 10 commandments were originally given. And I just want to make one other comment. You know, when we're talking about the law here, I think maybe this gets cut because people think, oh, law's bad. But really what you see again in Paul's writings is, you know, he says very clearly in Romans that is the law a bad thing? No. He's like, the law is a good thing. It's the fact that we didn't follow the law that's the problem.
Yeah. The law, the Old Testament law, I mean, when you look at all of the laws in the Old Testament, you look at it like, that's insane. How could anybody keep it? And it's like, yeah, that's the point. But the law in and of itself was not bad. It was that we couldn't keep it. The law was meant to sanctify and set apart the people of God, Israel, that is singing this song from this perspective. Like, it's meant to set Israel apart from others. Like, well, these are the children of God. But, and what you even find too, is Christ who comes to fulfill the law. He doesn't come to get rid of the law. He doesn't come to, we're going to scratch this out. That plan didn't work, did it, God? So just send me instead. Christ is coming to fulfill the law, something that we could never do. So we find our right standing with him actually through the law because Christ has covered it. We've been covered in Christ's blood. Therefore, we are in Christ who fulfilled the law. So yeah, I'm with you. And that's something I kind of get passionate about because I feel like, the law is terrible. We don't need to worry about the law. It's like, well, the law that was set was actually something that was good, just meant to set apart the people of God. And the law ultimately is what set up Christ's coming. Without the law, there is no Christ.
Right. Yeah. The law, as Paul says, was intended to serve to show sin as sin.
Yeah.
And, but as today, you know, we can still sing about it and still cherish the law because it does still serve us a good purpose.
Yeah.
Because now what the law can do for us is it can help to shape and direct our passions and desires.
Absolutely.
So like the example I often think about is, you know, if you pulled up to, if you have your child, you pull up to the playground and you tell your child, all right, go and play with your friends, right? Like that's a command. But yeah. the go and play to your friends, that's exactly what the child wants to hear. That's what they want to do, and it's right. giving a direction. It's giving a freedom to go and do the thing they want to do. And I think that that's the way we ought to look at the law now, is to say, God, I don't want to sin. I want to be in your presence. How does that, what does that look like? And the law is a way to direct that.
Yeah. And we understand that there's old covenant, new covenant. Like there are some right. laws, you know, I don't have a beard, but if I did, you know, I wouldn't necessarily have mm-hmm. to abide by the Old Testament law of how to keep your beard trimmed or what to eat and what not to eat. But ultimately all those things were just, again, meant to set apart people so that when they saw somebody abstaining from eating a certain thing, they would go, oh, well, this person is abstaining for the purposes of being set apart by God. Yeah. And ultimately, another reason why it kind of tanked was because they used that law as a means of salvation and said, well, because I'm not eating this, I'm good. Mm-hmm. And that's just not how it works.
Yeah. You see a glimpse of this all, I think, in the interaction between Peter and Paul.
Yeah.
Where, you know, Peter says, okay, I get what you're saying, but just don't forget the poor. And Paul's like, yeah, that's the very thing I'm eager to do. And so what he's saying there is like, you know, yes, there isn't that new covenant, but the law of, you know, of being reminded to take care of the poor, that's what I'm eager to do. And the law is just putting words to that.
Yeah. And this law, this in cloud and majesty and awe, I mean, this law was given to Moses quite miraculously. He came off the mount. He was glowing like he had clearly seen, you know, a glimpse of God. And so how does the law and all this lead to rejoicing? Well, in a way, we just answered it. We're rejoicing because it's been fulfilled. And so mm-hmm. it's been fulfilled by this Emmanuel that has come to Israel. And this song, you know, is coming to Israel. And so we can rejoice through all of this, again, just because of Christ's birth and what he's done.
Thank you guys for joining us on another episode of To the Choir Master. We do want to leave you guys with a couple of questions for reflection before we head out. My question would be, how is this song a worship song?
Yeah.
Right? You know, we're calling Christ to come. Is that still worship? We've touched on that idea a number of times, especially in some of our earlier episodes of how some of these things could be worship. And so I just think it'd be good to reflect on is these types of Advent songs. Where we're not specifically saying, God, you are this. God, you are worthy of this. Is it still a worship song and how?
Yeah. The question that I would like to present is, hey, there might be 7, 8, 12 verses of this song, but one thing that is consistent is, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And so what are some ways that we can continue to rejoice of Emmanuel's coming with us? Rejoice is not a flat word. That is a call to action. It is a call to, you know, exaltation. So mm-hmm. how can we rejoice and how can we find that hope and peace that is promised in Emmanuel's coming that we see throughout this song?
All right. And we do have a bonus challenge for you guys. Less of a question, but like we mentioned early on, there are so many verses to this song yeah. that different people have written. And so it might be a cool challenge to, as you're thinking about Logan's question of what it looks like to continue to rejoice, write out your own verse. Yeah. How would you write one of these verses using your own experience, using what you've read in Scripture to give another reason for us to say, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
Yeah. That's good. That's good. So, well, Merry Christmas. We do have a Grace Note coming out on Christmas Eve, so mm-hmm. be sure to check that out. But we will be taking a break until 2021, so we're going to kind of rest a little bit next week. So no Tuesday episode, but we'll see you again in 2021. And if you haven't already, subscribe on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, or wherever you listen to good podcasts. And we'd love for you to get in touch with us. We have social media on Facebook and Instagram, and also an email at team@tothechoirmaster.com. So reach out to us. We'd love to see what verses you made for O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. We pray that this episode has been a blessing to you, and Merry Christmas.